Well, God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your presence with us this evening. And we do pray your blessing upon our time together. Please, would you cleanse us afresh with the blood of Jesus. Fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, please, Lord. And we pray that these words would encourage us, would speak to us, and that, Lord, you would work mightily through this message, both for those who are present or online, or those who see it afterwards. Lord, we lift it to you and pray that you'd be glorified. Amen. Well, we're in Mark 15, starting at verse 16 today. Last time, if you remember, we saw Jesus tried, condemned to death, with the religious leaders stirring up the crowds to demand that Jesus be crucified. It was a total travesty of human justice, but it was all within God's eternal sovereign plan, because he had foretold that his Messiah would be condemned and crucified. We might despair of the injustice of it, but we also praise and thank God that Jesus did die in our place, so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus took our penalty. He died unjustly in place of the rest of humanity, who justly deserved God's judgment. And this was planned from before the foundation of the world by our eternal, loving God. And in God's perfect planning, this series of studies in Mark's Gospel that we started in January last year reaches the crucifixion of Jesus in the very week that we celebrate his passion and his crucifixion. I could not have planned that, but God's worked it, and praise him for that. Well, today we pick up Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 16, and we'll look through to verse 20 to start with, where the soldiers mocked Jesus. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and he began to salute, him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Last year, we witnessed the coronation of a British monarch, I guess for all of us, the first time. We might have seen the film footage of the Queen's coronation, but for those of us in our church, I think it's true to say none of us had seen one live before. Some of the older people in the population would have done, but for us, it was the first time. The British do pomp and ceremony well, and King Charles had his royal robes, his crown, his other parts of his regalia that go with being a monarch in the UK. Contrast that with the parody of a coronation as the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus, pretending to honour him as king. The soldiers led Jesus away and called together the whole garrison. The Greek word there refers to a cohort of soldiers. We saw when Jesus was arrested that a full cohort is 600 men. It may have been only part, but it does say the whole garrison. So it may have been 200 or 300, maybe more soldiers there. Who knows? This may have been the group that had been on duty early that evening to arrest Jesus. We don't know. But these men deliberately mocked and made fun of Jesus, the one who had come to earth to die for their sins. They dressed Jesus in a purple robe, the colour of royalty, because in those days it was a difficult and costly colour to dye a garment. And Matthew says that it was scarlet. So maybe it's some tweak of the wording, or it possibly could well have been a faded military cloak that looked slightly purple. I can't imagine they put a posh robe on him, because he'd been so thrashed that it would have got very messy. So it may have well been just a faded cloak that had little further use, which was no doubt how they regarded the Son of God who stood before them. And instead of placing a golden royal crown on his head, they placed a crown of thorns. If we'd had our PowerPoint tonight, there would have been a photo of Francis holding some thorns from Mount of Olives. They are very sharp, very long, and would have been very painful to have on your head.
it would have caused more bleeding, more excruciating pain. And in verse 18, we see that in their mockery, they saluted him. It was common to greet the Roman emperor with the cry, "Hail Caesar!" And these mockers twisted this into "Hail, King of the Jews." Little did they realize that Jesus is far above any emperor. He's the one who gave these very soldiers every breath in their bodies. And Matthew's account in chapter 27, verse 29, records that they placed a reed in his hand, which would have mimicked a scepter, and then bowed down before him in mockery. A scepter normally would have been an ornate staff carried by a ruler on ceremonial occasions as the symbol of sovereign authority, a little bit like what our monarch does as well. And what becomes so telling in this mocking event is that although these men were addressing Jesus in a sarcastic manner, they failed to realize that they were proclaiming the truth of who he is, truly is, the King of the Jews. I think it's so easy to just read this passage and think of it as out there somewhere. This was our Lord and Savior. This really happened. This was a real human being suffering for you and me. They then took the reed and they beat Jesus with it. They spat upon him, or a more accurate translation would be that they kept on beating and spitting on him. And that was a gross insult to spit on a person in that culture. But Jesus quietly took it for you and for me. I think it's quite possible that the soldiers queued up to take it in turns to beat Jesus and spat upon him. They struck him on the head, which would have had the effect of driving those very sharp, long thorns deeper into the skull. And as we turn to verse 20, we read, "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." The soldiers had had their fun as they mocked Jesus, and now it was time to lead him out to the place of crucifixion. Let's turn to verses 21 to 26. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" It was normal, probably law, for a crucifixion victim to carry his cross, or the cross beam of the cross, which probably weighed about 100 pounds. But as Jesus made his way to the cross, he struggled to carry it, which was hardly surprising given the torture that had been inflicted upon him. And the soldiers therefore compelled a man named Simon to carry it for him. We know that Simon came from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, in the region that we now know as Tripoli in Libya. It seems that Simon was a Jew who had travelled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And in the process, he met the true Passover lamb and served him. The crowds who came to Jerusalem for the Passover were such that there was not enough space for them all in the main city. So tent cities sprung up on the outskirts, and it's likely that Simon was on his way into the city from one of these tent areas when the soldiers commanded him to carry the cross on behalf of Jesus. As a side issue, Mark records that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark's gospel was written mainly for a Roman audience, and Paul refers to a man named Rufus in Romans 16, verse 13. We don't know for certain, but it's possible that the Rufus that Paul referred to was the son of Simon of Cyrene, because Simon would have seen that Jesus was different from the other crucifixion victims, and quite possibly became a believer.
We know that the church in Rome was founded by Jewish believers who migrated to Rome. And who knows, could it be that Simon's family was so changed by him being pressed into carrying Jesus' cross that his family were instrumental in founding the church in Rome? Mark clearly wanted to identify Simon by naming his sons, so I wouldn't be surprised if this was the reason. But what an amazing chain of events that would have been if that's the case. Some commentators are more dogmatic on this than others. They think it really was them. But we don't specifically know, but wouldn't it have been a wonderful spin-off from the depth of Jesus' sufferings that this good came from that severity and that sort of press-ganging Simon into carrying the cross. And now Mark just factually states in verse 22 that they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, meaning place of a skull. We gain our name Calvary from the Latin translation of Golgotha. And they gave to Jesus wine mingled with myrrh. And that would have been a painkiller to deaden the pain. But Jesus refused to take it. By Jewish tradition, it was a number of certain Jewish women who provided this to victims of crucifixion. But Jesus took the full force of the suffering needed on our behalf. He wanted to be in full possession of his faculties as he carried out the work of redemption on our behalf. And the most significant purpose of the crucifixion is that our very salvation as Christians hinges on this moment. And Jesus needed to be fully aware of what was occurring. And he was not willing to take a reduced amount of suffering for us. He took the full force of the suffering. So he didn't want to dull it with any wine that would ease the pain. And praise God that he didn't. And what a debt we owe to him for that. None of the gospel writers actually elaborate on the crucifixion itself. Mark merely says, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments in verse 24. But no detailed explanation is needed because everyone in those days knew what was involved in the crucifixion. And for us, there's enough historical information so that we know that it was a very cruel and very painful way to die. It quite often took days for people to die hanging on the cross, but Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. He gave it up, as we'll see in a few moments' time. And ultimately, it's what Jesus came to earth for, to die for our sins, so that we can be accepted by God the Father and go free. It's here at the cross that God's love and his justice and his holiness meet. The penalty for sin must be paid for before God. Otherwise, we cannot receive anything from him but the judgment that we actually deserve. But the Old Testament had established way back the principle that innocent blood must be shed to appease God's holy nature. And actually that really comes through at the very first sin, when the Lord must have killed an animal to make the skins for Adam and Eve. But for it to be effective, it must be another human being dying, for us to have our sins forgiven, and not an animal to die in our place. If we are to receive the true forgiveness rather than a mere covering over of our sins, because that's actually what the Old Testament sacrifices did. They covered the sins so God, if you like, didn't see them. And Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. To take it away, to wash our sins away, it had to be another human being, but one without sin. And there's only one candidate for that, and it's Jesus Christ. And while Jesus was being crucified, Mark tells us in verse 24 that they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And a victim's personal possessions became the property of the execution squad. So this four-man team cast lots for at least Jesus' outer garment. John tells us that it was a woven garment without a seam, so there was no point ruining it by cutting it into four. And in doing that, those soldiers unwittingly fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22 is a detailed prophetic psalm about Jesus' sufferings. And verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mm-hmm. It's nothing Jesus could have done to have manipulated the fulfillment of that. But it happened because God was in control. And then in verse 25, we have the timing of the crucifixion. Now, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And Mark used Jewish time, where it was customary to start the timing of the day at 6 a.m., so the third hour was 9 a.m. And that's significant, because at 9 a.m. on the first day of Passover, the priests offered up a special morning Passover sacrifice on the Temple Mount, at the same time that the true Lamb of God was nailed to the cross and suffered and was offered as the sacrifice for our sins. Just for clarity, it's worth noting that when Jesus was being tried before Pilate, we have John recording that was at the sixth hour. That was in John 19, verse 14, which says, no, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, then he said to the Jews, behold your king. And there's no conflict with that, because John was using Roman time. Their days, like ours, begin at midnight. So the sixth hour would have been 6 a.m. That was when Jesus was before Pilate. And we know that 3 hours later he was then put on the cross. And above the cross, above Jesus on the cross, was written the inscription, the King of the Jews. And it was common for a prisoner's crime to be stated on the cross so that onlookers could see why the person was being crucified. And no doubt that acted as a deterrent to others, that so they wouldn't then commit similar crimes. And although it was probably intended to be an insult in terms of Jesus' case or a mockery, it was nevertheless true that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he will return in victory to take up that role. It was Roman custom for this placard stating the crime of the victim to be worn around the neck of the victim whilst he was walking to the place of the crucifixion. So that would have added almost to the mockery of the occasion for Jesus to be struggling so severely and so badly injured whilst the sign proclaimed him to be King of the Jews. And then moving on to verse 27, we have Jesus on the cross, verses 27 to 32. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were, and even says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And here we read that there were two robbers crucified with Jesus, one on each side. And Mark draws attention to the fact that this fulfilled scripture. And the scripture in question is Isaiah 53, verse 12, which reads, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And the word used for robber can also mean insurgent. And that's more likely to have been the crime of these two other men, as robbery was not punishable by crucifixion. That means that quite possibly these two men were participants of the rebellion against Rome under Barabbas, which adds to the irony that Barabbas went free whilst Jesus was crucified. But because of Jesus, we who deserve death and judgment from God, we also go free before God if we would put our trust in Jesus as our only Saviour. And then Jesus was mocked by those who passed by, verse 29 to 30. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. The site of the crucifixion was near a main road leading into the city, so many people would have seen Jesus on the cross. It's part of the deterrent. You'd see these people and avoid the crime. And many knew that Jesus had been charged, wrongly, for disrespect of the temple. So that formed the basis of their mockery. It's sobering that the Holy Son of God was hanging on the cross as he died for the sins of mankind. Yet here we have people who needed that salvation so much, mocking Jesus from the cross, apparently enjoying what was occurring. And human nature hasn't changed. And many people today mock Jesus as well, ignoring the perilous state of their souls without him. And note that Mark says that they blasphemed Jesus, obviously mocking his status as the God-man. That generation had indeed blasphemed the Son of God. We see in verse 31 to 32 that even the chief priests and some scribes have come out to watch. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Note how they even recognized that Jesus had saved others, yet they still failed to believe him as their Messiah. And on the day when the religious leaders went to great lengths to ensure that they were ritually clean to celebrate the Passover, they went out to watch and to mock, to see the suffering that Jesus endured. No doubt they wanted to make sure that Jesus did indeed die, because they'd been so eager to be rid of him. And we see there, our Saviour Jesus, the suffering servant, has taken upon himself the mocking, the ridicule, the assault, the shame, the anger, the injustice, the bitterness. He truly took upon himself the sins of the world for us. The last part of verse 32 records that the two men crucified with Jesus also reviled him. We know from Luke 23 that one of them must have noticed something different about Jesus, for he stopped mocking him and turned to faith in him. Luke 23, verses 40 to 43 says, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise.'" It's interesting that all of the mockers, passers-by, the soldiers, religious leaders, criminals, urged Jesus to save himself. In most cases, urging Jesus to come down from the cross. Some challenged him to do so because he claimed to be the Son of God. His purpose was not to rescue himself, but to rescue mankind. This taunt for Jesus to come down from the cross was Satan's last attempt to keep Jesus from dying on the cross. The devil clearly wanted Jesus dead, but not in this way or at that time, because he knew that Jesus was fulfilling so much scripture that set out God's design for salvation. And this criminal had amazing insight at this moment. We just read that simple statement, "Lord, remember me," and so on. But I'm sure it was a revelation from God, because he has been used to encourage so many people in the centuries since. I mean, praise God for the thief on the cross, that he could do nothing. He couldn't serve, he couldn't get baptized, but he was saved. And the man recognized that he was a sinner, but also he must have realized that Jesus was sinless. Otherwise, he couldn't have asked Jesus to remember him. He realized that even though Jesus was dying the same death, he was still able to save him. And finally, he realized that even though Jesus was dying, he would still come again in his kingdom. I mean, those three revelations in that one simple sentence are amazing. And I think it's astounding. And in embryo, it set out the means of salvation for each person. And we still have a situation where some will come to believe and others reject Jesus as Savior, which is so sad. And then Jesus' death on the cross is recorded in verses 33 to 37. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, Lord, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The sixth hour was noon, and the whole region went dark. It could not have been an eclipse, as it was a full moon at Passover. What's more, the sight of growing darkness to a Jewish individual would have been a telltale sign of God's judgment at hand. And God was speaking, most likely of judgment upon the nation that had rejected their Messiah, who alone could rescue humanity from the clutches of sin. But for the Jews, the unexpected darkness would have taken their minds back to the ninth plague in Egypt, that of darkness for 3 days. And then it was followed by the tenth plague, that of the death of the firstborn, by which Israel as a nation was redeemed. Now, the darkness was for 3 hours, not for 3 days, but it was followed by the death of God's firstborn son, through whom redemption was achieved for all mankind. There's a lovely parallel there. But as I've said before, that has to be in response to faith. And various secular writings have been found which substantiate this time of darkness of the whole Middle Eastern area. And the 3 hours of darkness represented the fullness of the cup of suffering and the wrath of God that Jesus had prayed that he would not have to drink. Thankfully, he went through with it so that we can have salvation. And at the end of the 3 hours, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only recorded prayer of Jesus when he does not address God as Abba. In saying these words, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 again, Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? That psalm goes on to describe in remarkable detail prophetically the sufferings that the Messiah would have to endure. And enduring this, Jesus affirmed that he truly is the Messiah that the psalm referred to. Jesus made 7 statements from the cross, but this is the only one that Mark records. The sins of the world had been placed upon Jesus during that time of darkness, and that meant that the judicial wrath of God had also been placed upon him. The one who had known and enjoyed so deeply unbroken fellowship with the other members of the Godhead was now forsaken by them because they could not look upon the sins of the world that Jesus took for us. And some of the bystanders misunderstood this, thinking that Jesus was calling for Elijah. The popular Jewish belief held that Elijah came in times of distress to deliver righteous sufferers. But even this might have been part of the mockery from those watching. It's important to appreciate that God's forsaking of Jesus on the cross was judicial and not relational. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were still in eternal relationship with Jesus, but the righteous judgment of God fell on Jesus in a judicial sense. And in that regard, Jesus was forsaken. The glorious thing for us is that it confirms that Jesus did take our sins and our judgment on the cross, giving us added security that we can be truly forgiven through faith in Jesus' death for us. In John's Gospel in 19:28, we read that Jesus cried out that he was thirsty, which explains what happened in Mark in verse 36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That small drink probably gave Jesus the moisture needed to make his final statement in John's Gospel, it is finished. And Jesus then breathed his last, this occurring at 3 p.m., the time of the evening Passover sacrifice in the temple. So we have 9 o'clock when he was nailed to the cross, and 3 o'clock when he died, the 2 Passover sacrifices on that day. Jesus died as the true Passover lamb, exactly on time to fulfill the feast. In the Greek, our words, "it is finished," is one word, tetelestai. It's the word that was used to write over an invoice or make a tax receipt to mean paid in full. And that's exactly what Jesus did in terms of our sins. They were paid for in full. And when the high priest had sacrificed the Passover lamb, a ram's horn trumpet was blown. And in the Jewish mindset, this trumpet sounding represented the voice of God declaring that his Passover lamb had been sacrificed. And no doubt Jesus heard that trumpet sound. He knew that his Father had spoken. The job of taking the Father's wrath against sin had been done, so Jesus could then decide to die. The job was done. There was one further statement from Jesus recorded in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. In other words, Jesus, and not the Jewish leaders, nor the Roman government, decided when he was going to die. And indeed, that authority and power was in his hands. Jesus was not murdered. He willingly laid down his life for us. He knew the job was fully done, so he could choose to die. It's time to go. Just a closing thought on Jesus being the Passover lamb. The Passover was the only God-given feast that he allowed the Jews to celebrate, if need be, 1 month later. Obviously, you've got the original date, which is the ideal one. But all the other feasts had to be celebrated on the day that they were given. But the Passover allowed those who were unable to keep it at the prescribed time, for whatever reason, to celebrate it a month later. We might ask why. But Passover speaks of salvation and redemption, as without the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, there's no salvation. And God in his mercy, I believe, is saying here that it's never too late for us to come to him for salvation during the time that we have life in our bodies. Our loved ones and others still have time to apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of their lives. So let's not grow weary in praying for them. We'll look at the aftermath of Jesus' death next time. But I think we've been on holy ground tonight as we have looked at Jesus' death this evening. We've seen how he took God's wrath against sin so that we can be forgiven. But the choice that the thief on the cross made to believe that Jesus could save him is the same choice that we need to make today. And what Jesus did for all mankind is only effective by active faith that it's true for us individually. So I don't know who is going to listen to this online, but what will you do with Jesus? Will you mock, revile, and reject, as so many did at his crucifixion? Or will you believe in humble acceptance that he is the only means of salvation that God has given to mankind? It's the most important decision that any person can make. Let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank you, simply thank you for sending your Son. Well, we cannot really grasp the depth of your love that sent him, but we thank you for the reality of it. We cannot really grasp the depth of the humility that Jesus endured, the depth of the torture. Yes, others have had torture, others have been crucified, but no one else has taken the judgment, the wrath of God, the penalty for sin that we needed to pay. Only Jesus could have done that. But we thank you. Thank you for the reality of what we've looked at tonight. And Lord, apply it to our hearts, we pray. Change our lives because of it. Whether we've been Christians for years or whether we are new to it, not yet there, change our lives as we consider what Jesus did for us. And we all said in his name. Amen. Thank you.